Welcome to this episode of SDI Encounters, a podcast from SDI, the home of spiritual companionship. I'm Matt Whitney. On this podcast, we share stories and conversations around spiritual care, companionship, and contemplative practice across a diverse range of traditions and experiences. Spiritual companions support others on their spiritual journeys through life. Spiritual companions are welcoming and present with those they companion, listening and responding without judgment. And spiritual companions are contemplative and honor silence as a spiritual practice. You can learn more about our work at our website, sdiworld.org. Thank you for listening. Father Richard Rohr is a globally recognized ecumenical teacher bearing witness to the universal awakening within Christian mysticism and the perennial tradition. He is a Franciscan priest of the New Mexico province and founder of the Center for Action and Contemplation in Albuquerque, New Mexico, where he also serves as academic dean of the Living School for Action and Contemplation. Father Richard's teaching is grounded in the Franciscan alternative orthodoxy, practices of contemplation and self-emptying, expressing itself in radical compassion, particularly for the socially marginalized. This recording comes from the keynote talk that Father Richard gave at SDI's Seeking Connection conference, which he delivered through the magic of web conferencing technology in April of 2018, where he shared on the concepts presented in his recently released book, The Universal Christ. This is part one of Father Richard's keynote, with part two coming out in our next episode.
One reason we put off the final publication of this book, it was supposed to come out this November, but about a month ago, I picked up John Dominic Crossan's new book, Resurrecting Easter. Now, he's much more a scholar than I am, and he's also an art historian and an archaeologist. I don't know if you can read the subtitle of this book, but it's How the West Lost and the East Kept the Original Easter Vision. And you can already see the icon that's on the cover. You've perhaps seen it before. It's the pattern for all Eastern picturing of the resurrection, where Christ is not throwing people into hell like we even have in the Sistine Chapel. He's pulling everybody out of hell. You can't see the bottom part of the icon right here. But it's really a victorious collective statement. In the West, and I just ask you to think of whatever Easter pictures you've ever seen. People don't send Easter cards very much, but if you got one this year, it's invariably a lone man stepping out of a grave with a white flag that has no message on it, because I don't think we know what the message is. It's all too individualistic. If there's anybody else in the picture, it's the stunned guards lying on the ground, or maybe two angels sitting on the tomb. But it's all what I call football Jesus. I made it. I'm resurrected. I'm God. Look at me. Huh? That's our individualism. And what was put upon us was the need to prove that this Jesus was God. And what proved it was that he rose from the dead, even the way we said it. That's not the way the early church said it. He rose from the dead. It was he was raised from the dead. Huh? He was inside of a collective. And as this art reveals, he brought everybody else with him. This is Adam and Eve in this picture. And if you could see the lower part of the picture, he's trampling the gates of hell. This is pictured in almost every Eastern icon. Hades, it's not the same as Satan. Hades is the Lord of Death. It wasn't our medieval Dante notion of Inferno. He's all tied up at the bottom, and there's locks and chains and and bolts flying in all directions. I'm sorry, I don't have the whole picture here. I should have brought it from the other room, but you can look it up. This whole book just charts icon after icon after icon, how the West pictured it and how the East pictured it. It's two different theologies. One is collective, which I believe is the correct one, and the other one is entirely individualistic, which is the one you and I have been raised on. That's what happens when you have Jesus without Christ. It's all gets whittled down to a personal, private salvation. And the gospel ends up having very little social, historical, collective message. So the Christ itself is a collective term. He's the stand-in for everybody. As even Carl Jung says, he's a map for the entire journey, not just for the individual, but for history itself. So now, when you say, if you are a Christian, when you say, if you say you believe in Jesus Christ, you're including the insights, the revelations of everything, of everybody. You know, in my earlier books, I already said that the universal paths of transformation have been available since the Stone Age, and I call them great love and great suffering. We can come to God, all human beings can come to God through great love and great suffering. Basically, the Christ is the image of the great love that poured itself out from the Trinity into everything visible that your eyes have ever seen since the moment of your own birth. Everything you see is the outpouring of God. There's nothing profane, as Teilhard says, for those who have learned how to see. Teilhard is basically the Bonaventure of the 20th century. They've got the same vision, but Bonaventure doesn't have the science that Teilhard had in the 20th century. So Teilhard's even more exciting sometimes to read. So the great Christ is the great love. The Jesus is the great suffering. And both are the full mystery. We can't have one without the other. Now, the reason so many of us teach contemplation or teach the contemplative mind is contemplation is basically the practice, the discipline, the focusing, the centering, the slowing down, the silence. Use whatever word you want. But it's always a discipline that you need to sustain what you momentarily learned and lived in great love and great suffering. You don't have to sit on a mat 20 minutes a day to know God. It's a wonderful discipline, and we all should practice it, I think, at certain periods in our life for sure. But I've met too many people now, especially poor people, oppressed people, mothers of many children, who have come to the contemplative mind, but without ever sitting on a mat. If we have to do that before we can know God, then 99% of the human race is never going to know God. There has to be a more natural, foundational, universally available way of knowing God. And I call that great love and great suffering. So, who is the Christ? The Christ is basically another name for everything. Now, that's why I gave the book the title I gave it. But for those of you who are good lovers of Scripture, and I'm sad to say most Catholics are not, I encourage you to go back to Colossians. Colossians 3 in particular. He makes a statement that if I made, you would call me a pantheist, right? This is Colossians 3:11. We are all renewed in the image of our Creator. And in that image, there is no room for distinction between Greek and Jew, between the circumcised and the uncircumcised, their initiation rite, creating an in-group and an out-group, between barbarian and Scythian, slave and free. Colossians 3:11. There is only Christ. He is everything, and he is in everything. So don't call me a heretic. Don't write to your bishop this week saying Richard Rohr is a pantheist. Why does Paul get away with saying that in Colossians 3:11? There is only Christ. He is everything, and he is in everything. Now, here's the irony, of course, and I suppose you know where I'm going to go. But there's many people who've attained this universal seeing who don't use the word Christ, and they don't need to. It's our code word. It's a wonderful code word by which we say everything is anointed, you know? The divine presence is universally available in physical reality from the first moment of creation, and further, it is good. Let's go back momentarily to Genesis 1. You've read it how many times? What has to be inspired? The first chapter of Genesis, huh? Four times in a row, on the first 4 days of creation, it says, it was good, it was good. It was good. It was good. Then it skips 2 days when we're separating darkness from light and matter from spirit. It doesn't say that was necessarily so good. But then the human being is created, and it says, and it was very good. That's when we came along. Those of us who can bring this whole mystery to consciousness. That's what we are. We are the consciousness that we are the body of Christ. Now, the irony is, a lot of the other creatures seem to celebrate it, allow it, enjoy it, participate in it without resistance. To our knowledge, ducks have no desire to be dogs. You know? They just do the duck thing. Dogs just do the dog thing. I presume some of you are dog lovers like I am. You know, it was my dog who I had to put down a year ago. She taught me real presence. I'm not being clever. She taught me real presence more than the Baltimore Catechism ever did, right? I'm grateful for the Baltimore Catechism teaching me the theological doctrine of the real presence in the elements of bread and wine. But again, that's one of those places where struggle with it in one place, fight it, resist it, argue about it, oppose it, and hopefully finally surrender to it. Huh? Because what's true anywhere is true everywhere. Again, we're back to the sacramental principle. You have to start with one focused, distilled moment. Either bread, or people, the body of Christ, or creation, as he says in Romans 8, or Jesus, the personal incarnation. Those are all struggles, and they're meant to be. It doesn't just fall into your lap. You almost need to fight it for a while. And you need to say, no, that can't be true. The infinite is showing itself in this finite moment. The spiritual is showing itself in this one embodied moment. That's why all the resurrection accounts are going out of their way to prove that this Jesus is still embodied. He eats fish by the lake. Huh? He tells Thomas to put his hand into the wound. I'm still embodied. And yet it's a wounded embodiment. And that's, I think, our stumbling stone. We just can't believe that something so wounded, like you and me, that we could still be the temple of God. That's the only real message of Christianity. There's one message to Christianity, and it's incarnation. And once you take incarnation seriously and really believe it and surrender to it, then resurrection is a foregone conclusion. Nothing divine dies. We don't need to prove, oh, this anomaly of Jesus was raised from the dead. No, Jesus is the stand-in for everything. And you know who believes this better today than most clergy? Scientists. Scientists know that nothing really dies. It just changes form. And if you think that's heresy, attend a Catholic funeral and listen closely to the preface of the funeral mass. Life is not ended, it merely changes. This is our own belief, but we're used to saying things that we don't really believe, we don't really accept, we don't really surrender to. Life is not ended, it merely changes. Resurrection is the final chapter of history. Once we have the cosmic Christ, we have, as we put on the Easter candle, the Alpha and the Omega. Reality starts with a universal anointing. We were loved from the beginning in Christ. And we already know, despite the cynicism, the negativity, the violence, I mean, look at the pitiable politics of the United States of America. It's just, it makes you want to cry. A nation that thinks it's the fruit of, you know, 200 years of universities and churches and Christian culture and racism has reared its ugly head again. Classism, idolization of riches and power and wealth and fame. You can hardly say it's Christian at all. Of course, because it isn't Christian. It just used the Jesus name to give itself some kind of validation, I guess. But it was not a universal message. It was another competing message that always includes some and excludes others.
Support for this podcast comes from the Spiritual Guidance Training Institute. Beginning January 2020, Interfaith and Interspiritual Wisdom Training, a unique online program with an optional urban pilgrimage in Chicago. If you're drawn to companion people of other traditions, including the ever-growing tide of spiritual independence, this program is for you. Ideal for spiritual and secular community leaders, educators, social workers, life coaches, therapists, chaplains, and more. Visit www.spiritualguidancetraining.com to learn more about this innovative offering. And now here's part two of our episode.
So, if we're still in the later stages of early Christianity, which is what I believe, I think we're ready for the Christ. We're ready for to be a universal religion, a religion based in nature itself, in creation itself, which we all share. No one can own it. No one can divide it up. We're all walking on this same earth, as our Pope Francis is teaching us so beautifully, our common home. We really have to recognize that creation is the first Bible. Nature itself is the revelation of the Christ. And if we mangle and manipulate the first Bible, then you can be pretty sure that's what we're going to do and what we have done with the second Bible. We used it in a way to dominate other cultures, to justify things like slavery of human beings. I guess you know, just this week in Montgomery, we dedicated the Lynching Museum. Wonderful Brian Stevenson, a real prophet, I think, you know, just has documented the amount of black people who were lynched. And there's a map on the counties where lynching dominated. I'm not going to name states, but you all know it's the states that most identify as Christian, huh? That lynched the most black people. This will not stand. It's not tolerable anymore to keep calling this Christianity when it's nothing to do with love or compassion or connection, which was one reason I was so eager to say yes to this conference. Thank you for letting me stay home. As some of you know, I had a heart attack a few months ago, and I'm still in rehab, so I can't travel very much anymore, but I'm honored that you would allow me to talk to you in this slightly impersonal way, but this is the miracle of our technology, that we can do this. I'm so glad I get to dialogue with Reverend Angel and Mirabai, who's from right here in New Mexico, and they're going to force me to bring this whole thing down to earth so I don't keep flying around the ozone with my theology, which I sometimes do too often. But I hope, let's see, how much longer do we have? Yeah, I hope I've given you at least the core of what I want to say, that we believe in the Christ. And as Paul says in Corinthians, the Christ cannot be parceled out. But that's what we did, even among ourselves. We parceled out this mystery that is always too big for any of us to handle. And we divided into our Catholic tribes and our Methodist tribe and our Lutheran tribe and our Orthodox tribe. And it is to our shame especially that the two big hemispheres, East and West, the Orthodox and the supposedly Catholic. But you see, what we became after 313 was more Roman Catholic than Catholic. As you all know, and this still made it to the creed, the word Catholic means universal. But we became more Roman than Catholic. And we became more participants in the empire, the Roman Empire, which is why we have the name we do. Do you know the word Catholic was already, at least in recorded documents, we have it as early as the year 108. And it's Ignatius of Antioch, the Bishop of Antioch, who's being led across Turkey, what was then Asia Minor, and in village after village, province after province, he's discovering already in the year 108, Jesus has only been dead 70-some years, these new people who call themselves the universal people. He says, this is going to be a universal religion because all these different tribes are saying yes to it. And why are they saying yes to it? Because it gave them back their dignity. It told them they were temples of the Holy Spirit. And there was no distinction between the 7 out of 10 who were slaves and those who were lords. They were one and the same. It had a social, historical message. And he said, this message is going to be universal. So we took it to ourselves, and we called ourselves a Catholic religion. But I'm sorry, we didn't really become very Catholic. We became much more ethnic, provincial. Catholic meant Italian, no offense. Catholic meant French. Catholic meant Spanish. It didn't mean universal. And we proved that when we came to the New World. And we know it here in New Mexico, so really, where we couldn't recognize the divine image in the native peoples. Las Casas had to make 7 trips back to the capitals of Europe to try to convince the Pope and the kings that these people had souls. It was not yet a universal seeing. So what I say in the book, and I don't think it's an oversimplification, maybe you do, but here's my present definition of a Christian. A Christian is precisely one who can see Christ in everybody, who can see Christ everywhere else. That's a Christian. You know, I remember when I was a little Catholic boy in Kansas, not far from where you are now, I was taught by the Sisters of Charity of Leavenworth. And they gave me a wonderful vision, really. They were very positive women. And probably a lot of them were farm girls themselves. But they told this little boy in the third grade that when I died, I was going to see the beatific vision. And we said, what's that, sister? What's the beatific vision? They said, you're going to look at God for all eternity. Well, to a little third grade boy, that seemed very boring. I didn't know how God, even as magnificent as God might be, could maintain my interest for all eternity looking at it. Here's what I think the beatific vision is, and it's what I just told you. I don't think it's to look at God. It's to look out at the new heaven and the new earth with the eyes of God, to see everything as God sees everything. And to see everything as God sees everything is to see its deepest self, its truest self, its God self, that its DNA is divine. Everything came forth from God, and everything will return to God, and everything in between is a school, that we might know that. As Jesus says in John's gospel. And let me again say, John's gospel is not Jesus speaking. This is the Christ speaking. That's why he can make these I am universal statements. And just making that will help you, many of you, finally appreciate John's gospel and stop fighting it. This universal mystery of matter and spirit operating as one is the way, the truth, and the life. He's not talking about joining a club. He's not talking about joining an organization, the Jesus Club. He's talking about universal truth. To see everything with the eyes of God, that's the beatific vision, as we Catholics used to call heaven. But you can have that now. Now, the learning of how to see things that way is contemplation. To broaden your lens, so you don't see things just in terms of how do they relate to me? Are they like me? Do they affirm me? It's all about me, my race, my nationality, my class situation, my occupation. Oh, this is all what Merton and many of us would call the false self. It's just, you can't get very far when you've used Jesus, the image of the invisible God, to pull yourself up as special and saved and superior. Brothers and sisters, the ego wants two things. The ego wants to be separate and wants to be superior. And we've allowed that ego to get away with its game far too long, where we've used the God mystery itself not to open us to a wide seeing, but to a very small seeing. Let me draw this together. I hope I can find, in the very end of my book, I quote that wonderful French woman, Simone Weil. She worked in the French Resistance. She was Jewish by birth, deliberately stayed on the edge of organized Catholicism, Christianity, even though she was attracted to Jesus. She was not so attracted to the Catholic version of it that she saw in France at that time. But she says this, "You can take my word for it, that Greece, Egypt, ancient India, ancient China, the beauty of the world, the pure and authentic reflections of this beauty in art and science, what I have seen of the inner recesses of the human heart, where religious belief is unknown. You don't believe at that level, you just are. I said that. All these things have done as much as the visibly Christian ones to deliver me into Christ's hands as his captive. She called herself a captive of Christ, but Simone had met the universal Christ. Some call it the cosmic Christ. But most of you, I'd be willing to bet, unless you study good Franciscan theology, or maybe were raised in Celtic spirituality, who are a little closer to it, most of us were entirely raised in fall redemption Jesus spirituality, which was all I think we could absorb in the first 2,000 years. We didn't know the universe was this big. We created a storyline, basically. This is much of an overstatement. Making Jesus the answer to a sin that was committed at a moment in time between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers by one man and one woman, that just isn't a big enough storyline. It leaves most of the universe empty, profane. What was God doing? I'm repeating what I said at the beginning. What was God doing for 13.7 billion years? Well, God was making the rivers clap their hands, the mountains sing for joy. God was already giving praise and beauty and glory to himself, to creation itself, by creation itself. And we are simply the Johnny-come-latelys who exist in the last nanosecond of geological time. And our job is to bring this love, bring this appreciation, bring this glory, if you want a religious word, to consciousness. To consciously walk around saying, as my father Francis did, be praised, be praised, be praised, be praised in everything, everything. And you got to start at the bottom with the very thing we're all living off of, the earth itself. But that it took till the 21st century for a pope named Francis to write an encyclical as daring as he did in Laudato Si, which means be praised, is in many ways to our shame and disappointment. Up to now, the earth, the animals, the others, almost all otherness was a bother, was an irritant, until we could get them to join our club. And if they didn't join our club, they were not just an irritant, they were an enemy. And we could kill them with impunity. That's our history. We're ashamed to admit it, but until we own what we did with Jesus, how we whittled down Jesus to our version of a religion we could handle and we could control, I don't see any future. We can never move beyond it. So let me stop at that. And I invite my two good sisters. I don't know if you're going to have a break now, but force me to fill in some of these gaps. And I hope that can be a little more helpful. Thank you. Thank you for allowing me to say things in my stumbling, imperfect way. I'm not God. I'm still on this side of death, still struggling with how to unpackage this infinite mystery. So I need helpers like you to force me to say it in better ways. So thank you. God bless you.
Father Richard will also be presenting at our 2020 conference coming up in Santa Fe, New Mexico in April 2020. We hope to see you there. Keynote presenters also include Sister Joan Chittister, Dr. Barbara Holmes, Roshi Joan Halifax, Adam Bucko, and Mirabai Starr. Learn more at sdievents.org. This is Matt Whitney with Spiritual Directors International. Thanks again for listening. Your time and your presence here are deeply appreciated. If you liked this show and would like us to continue making them, please do subscribe now while it's fresh on your mind. Also, we would love to hear from you, so please feel free to send in your comments and suggestions to the email address podcast@sdiworld.org. To learn more about spiritual companionship and ways that you can plug in and join our community, visit us at our website at www.sdiworld.org. Thank you. Blessings and peace on your day, and may you share blessings and peace to others.